In the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Amen. Today is the first Sunday after the Epiphany, which we call the Baptism of our Lord. In some churches, the liturgical color is green for the Epiphany season, and sometimes it's gold, like today, like the front of our bulletin, to emphasize this very important sacrament. The two major sacraments in our church are baptism and the Holy Eucharist. And today we celebrate Jesus' baptism that we heard in the story of Luke, where, like John, he had to go through that ritual. And once he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, which happens to us when we are baptized. This is the beginning of Jesus' adult ministry, and it comes early in the liturgical year. As you know, we begin the liturgical year at the beginning of Advent, and so here we are about 6 weeks later. And the reason it's placed here is because in the early part of the liturgical cycle, this reminds us of the early part of our life as Christians. In churches, we often find the baptismal font at the back of the church like we have here, because as we come into church, we pass it. As we come into the body of Christ, we're reminded that that particular sacrament makes us Christians. We are Christianed, or we are baptized into God's family. So I'd like to ask you to think a moment when you were baptized, if you can remember that. A couple days ago, on January the 10th, I was reflecting. I had been ordained 15 years to the diaconate when I was ordained 15 years ago on the 10th in Miami, Florida, by Bishop Leopold Frade and Bishop James Otley. Bishop Frade was a bishop of Southeast Florida and had been bishop of Honduras, and Bishop Otley had been bishop of Panama, and then later was ordained by Bishop Curry to the priesthood. And so I've never had a white male lay his hands on my head, which is very unusual for the church, so I thought that's pretty cool. As I was researching my documents for ordination, I found also that I had been baptized on the same day, on January the 10th, 1967, at Highland Park Presbyterian Church in Dallas. Of course, I don't remember it. I was only 3 months old. How many of you were baptized as an infant? Okay. How about the rest of you? Okay, so I'd like to hear, raise your hand, how many of you were baptized between perhaps 1 year old and maybe around 10 or 11? Okay. How about 12 to 20, age 12 to 20? Okay, and how about over 20? Okay. So if you turn with me to page 301 in the prayer book, I want to talk a little bit about baptism because it's such an important sacrament in the life of our church. The third Sunday of Advent and the fourth Sunday of Advent, we were fortunate enough to have two baptisms. Both were infants. And we will be having a couple teen baptisms coming up, either in February or April. This particular day is one of 4 days traditionally in the church when baptisms occur. The other three are the Easter Vigil, Pentecost, and All Saints Sunday. And some clergy only do baptisms on those days, but when you have grandparents and godparents flying in, we try to make it convenient for families, so we basically do them whenever the family would like. We don't want to make rules about religion to impede people in their spiritual life. As Bishop Curry said, and as I believe, that people are not meant to serve rules. Rules are meant to serve people. People first. So we make it convenient for them. So on page 301, the priest or the celebrant or the bishop or the deacon or whomever will say, the candidates for holy baptism will now be presented. And then adults or older children who can understand what's happening will be in that first section. And the question to them is, do you desire to be baptized? And so there's an element of willingness, and they say, I do. For infants and younger children, the godparents, parents, grandparents are answering on their behalf. So they say, I present so-and-so to receive the sacrament of baptism. And then we have a couple questions on the top of the next page on 302. Well, what I'd like to focus on are six questions below that, five on that page and the one on the next page. Because if we were baptized as infants, we may not even know that those questions were asked, or if we were baptized as teens or adults, we may not remember. So these six questions are divided into two sets, the first three and the second three. The first three are to recognize the reality of life, the world. And so the first question is to name and to identify things which can distract us from being Christian. So the question is posed, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And so the parent or godparents or person would say, I renounce them. Then do you renounce the evil powers of the world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? And then do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? And so sometimes we think the word evil, maybe with a capital E, is like that movie The Exorcist, which we hope we'll never encounter. There's actually priests that do exorcisms. They have to be extremely carefully trained. I am not one of them, thank goodness. I would never go down that road to want to be trained. It's messing with some very dangerous stuff. And so sometimes we think more for our own lives about a little E, not a capital E. And we all know what our triggers are, as psychologists say, right? Or the things or the patterns that we get involved in sometimes that cause us to lose focus of this guy on the cross. And sometimes those can be addictions. And we know that when there's an addiction, there's often something underneath that is causing the person to act out in a way that is destructive. And we all know perhaps what they are if we have lived a life and we're over maybe 30. And maybe we know the patterns that we fall into. As Paul says, I do the sins that I do not want to do, but I do them anyway. And nobody is perfect. And this is not a guilt trip. No one's perfect. Even the Pope. Even Bishop Curry. Even Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. So we know that we fall, and we know that we are not perfect. And we know that sometimes we repeat these patterns that get sometimes into our DNA. But then the next questions are a metanoia, a change. The question is, do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? So we turn from those things that we do toward Jesus on the cross, and we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe. And then the next question is, do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? And I think the key word there for us maybe is the word whole. Because it's convenient and easy for us, isn't it, to put our trust in God's grace and love when things are going just fine on the calm sea. And then that asks us a question about, well, then what is grace? Well, if you were raised like I was in the Presbyterian Church until I was 26 and became an Episcopalian, there was such an emphasis as God's going to get you. God's writing all your sins down. You better get right with God. And so then that can imply that we have a whole lot to do with that relationship with God. And yet God's grace is for each of us out of unconditional love, because we cannot earn anything from God. We have to just accept it. And we accept that grace, that we can't earn our way to heaven, that we accept that love. And the key is unconditional love. And so sometimes when we're raised, we have models of love that may not be unconditional love. It could be conditional love. And so when we have this type of God over here, we have to then deconstruct that theology and say, wait a minute, is that really who God is? Well, wait, I hear about this God over here, the God of unconditional love, who's not going to get me in writing down all these sins that I've done. So what is that God about? And so then we have to take the paradigm we have and look at it carefully and prayerfully and then deconstruct it and say, well, what is this other stuff? And then reconstruct a model, perhaps, of who God is, what grace is, what God's love is. Because our God is really a God of love, of unconditional love. And then the final question on the next page is, do you promise to follow and obey him as your Lord or as your God? We follow Christ. We're disciples of Christ, each of us, which is what the word disciple means, follower. And then because in a community where we have these baptisms, we are not in a vacuum. So the bottom of the page is we ask for support from our fellow St. Martinites, if you will, who will support us in our life in Christ. And I love this picture on top of the bulletin. This is from an artist, a Chinese artist. I don't know how to pronounce his name, but he's one of my favorite artists, and he actually lives in Minnesota. And I love this kind of contemporary imagery of Jesus with the dove coming down. As an avocational painter myself, I would love to paint like that. Not quite there yet. And there is the dove coming down through the Holy Spirit, which we receive as Christians in our baptism. And so then, going back to the bottom of 303, we say to ourselves, okay, so we support the person being baptized in the community of St. Martin's, and now we're going to join in our own baptismal covenant, which is on page 304 and 305. So we go through the first three questions, which is the Apostles' Creed, which we won't do because we're going to do the Nicene Creed in a minute. But I'm going to ask the next five questions, and I'd like to ask you to respond if you could. And you notice that it's not just I will, but there is a need to have God help us to answer these. We say I will with God's help. So the first question is, will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers? So we have the teaching that Jesus gave to the apostles. We have the model of Christ himself, who taught the disciples, the apostles, and gave them sometimes some complex riddles we call parables, a great model of how to live, a life of humility. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. When you're invited to a dinner party, do not take the place of honor, but instead sit down at the foot of the table, and then your host will invite you up. So all these things, it takes the societal things that we understand in times of Jesus' time and our time and turns them upside down. And the breaking of bread, the second greatest sacrament. And there's a real theology of the sacrament, a real healing entity that we need. And so whether you believe in transubstantiation, that during the Mass that the bread becomes the literal body of Christ, or the wine becomes the literal blood of Christ, that's acceptable to believe. There's also consubstantiation, which means con meaning with, that it really is still bread and wine, but Christ is present in the sacrament. And as Anglicans, being both and, you're able to believe either one. And that's okay. In the 1940s, we were called the Thinking Man's Church. So we're able to say, well, you know, I'm not sure I believe in transubstantiation, but I believe in consubstantiation or vice versa. And that's really kind of your own personal journey. And then the prayers, the last part, the corporate prayer we do, the daily prayer we do, the prayers we do when we're driving, the prayers we do on our treadmill, the prayers we do when we wake up, when we go to bed. And then we name again that which takes us away from God. The next question, will you persevere in resisting evil? And whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord. So I don't think most of us go seeking evil. We resist it when it's present to us. And then the word fall is interesting because as Christians, sometimes we do fall or falter, and we fall into that sin. And that's just life. And then we again have the word repent, the metanoia, the turning from that sense of sin or separation from God and turning back toward the cross and saying to God and having a conscience about the sin we've done, about reflecting upon it, about feeling anxiety or being upset about it. To say, I need help, God. Help me, Lord. I feel bad. I feel sorry. Let me go and reconcile with those whom I've hurt. Let me give forgiveness when they ask me. And then we return to the Lord. And the God that I had over here was perhaps turning his back on me, but our God over here is welcome back. Always welcome. Radical hospitality. Always welcome. Always forgiven. And that little chalkboard is always wiped clean when we repent and confess. Because, again, we have deconstructed who God is for us. Not a God of vengeance or anger, but a God of love. And since it's a God of love, if we have that, which I hope we do, then it's wiped clean and there's no continuation of the tick marks. Because God wants us in relationship always. So then the next question on the top of 305 is, will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? So good news is basically the word gospel means good news. And the last part of our catechism, which begins on 845 in the prayer book, it's about 25 pages long, the last section is hope. Because we know God is a God of grace and love, we have hope. Hope that we can live in a life of abundance, understanding who God is, who loves us, who cares for us, who guides us, and then we know that we have hope to be in a place better than this when we leave, which is what we call heaven. But we don't just do it by word. We also do it by example, by deeds, by living it out. And this church does a great job of that in terms of outreach. Which really connects to the next question. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? So you see the two action verbs, seek and serve. This notion of Christ came to serve, and we serve, that servant leadership thing, which you hear about sometimes. So we seek, we are active. We are not passive in our faith. We seek out Christ and each other. And I love that concept of seeking because it really is an action. And Thomas Merton, the great Christian Trappist monk, once said that we don't have to imitate Christ, but only animate him because he is already in us. We don't have to imitate, but animate because the light of Christ is in each one of us through God's love. And we seek and serve Christ in all persons. And so it's impossible to like everyone or to be liked. We can't like everyone, but we are called as Christians to love everyone through agape love, to want the best for them, to want them to have a fulfilled life, to not want ill will on anyone, remembering that none of us is perfect. And that's tough because we have relationships that sometimes are not so great. And then the last part of that sentence is loving your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say loving your neighbor and yourself. It says loving your neighbor as yourself. So then you have to go back and say, well, what does it mean to love oneself? And if we have a God over here, can we feel that love? This God over here gives us more opportunity to actually be able to love ourselves, because he loves us, she loves us. And to say, if this entity loves me more than anything else in the world, then maybe I can love myself too. And know that I'm okay just the way I am. Just the way we are. And then once we accept that, then we can then turn that outwardly toward our neighbor. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, the sacrament of baptism is often called enlightenment, meaning that those who are baptized are enlightened to be bearers of Christ. And so during Epiphany, which means manifestation, we can be the manifestation of Christ through the light of Christ, sharing that light with each other, sharing the Christ in each of us with each other. Not putting our light under a bushel. And that relates to the last question, which is, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? Striving for justice, again, that we don't have a private faith, but a personal faith, meaning that we do have to be upset when we see injustice happening in the world. The social gospel is important. People who need the things at the bottom of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, food, clothing, and shelter, how we can help with that. How we can help with security and safety at the next level. How we can work toward that in some way. How we can recognize that children separated from parents living in cages is morally wrong. And people say, well, you're getting into politics. No, it's actually really called Jesus' policy. Jesus would never look kindly on that type of thing. And so we have this dance back and forth between trying to be in the world but not of the world, as Jesus told his disciples, and to recognize things that are right and wrong, and to strive for those that are right, and to want peace. That peace which passes all understanding, as St. Paul says. Peace in our hearts. Peace in our community. Peace in the world. Peace in our families, if possible. And then we have to respect the dignity of every human being. The dignity of every human being. That's why gossip is so destructive. When we gossip about someone maliciously, we're not respecting their dignity and we're not seeking Christ in them. I had an old spiritual director who once said, when you ask yourself what's about to come out of your mouth, you ask yourselves three questions. Is it kind? Is it necessary? And is it true? Now, we normally go with the third question first, is it true? But is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it true? If it's not kind, don't say it. That's not respecting their dignity or serving Christ in them. If it is kind, okay. Is it necessary? Well, maybe, maybe not. If it's not, err on the side of caution. And then is it true? So as we love each other as agape love in a community, we are respecting each other. And we can sometimes disagree without being disagreeable. We can disagree without destroying the other. And so what I'd like to ask you to think and pray about today and this week is, where in these five questions in your life in 2019, as we sometimes make resolutions in a new year, perhaps to make a spiritual resolution, what is God calling you to do or to go deeper in your spiritual life with respect to your baptism? Turn with me real quick to page 308. So after the sprinkling of water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the baptism, there is a final piece in the middle of 308. And this little doodad I'm holding up is a chrismation oil for baptism. And so what happens is that the priest or bishop or deacon or whoever will put their finger on the oil and make a sign of the cross on the forehead of the individual, saying, so and so, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. So if we have never anything ever to do with God or Christ again, after today, and you are baptized, God has something still to do with you because of love. And that gives us great assurance. So I'm going to remind us of our baptism in a second through this little gizmo called aspergillum. And I'm going to come up and down the aisle and get you wet to remind you of your baptism by sprinkling holy water. And as I do, I'd ask you to think and to pray, like I said, about what it is that God might be calling you to do through your covenant of baptism, where you might need work, where you might need reflection, because we all have stuff to work on. We have stuff to give up, and we have stuff to take on. So I'm going to invite you to stand at this time. Now, if you don't like water, just be reassured that you're glad you're not in an Eastern Orthodox church, because they have giant tubs of water that they take branches and they get the entire congregation soaking wet. You know, the Eastern Orthodox, it's either big, go big or go home, right? I mean, their Easter Vigil Mass is 5 hours long. I'm going to go down this way and then come back here. Sometimes people make the sign of the cross after receiving the water. It's kind of up to you and your own piety. Ushers cannot hide back here. I'm going to see if I can get Deshay up there in the choir loft. We often do this same thing on the Easter Vigil as the night when we remember especially our baptism. Can't forget my sidekicks over here. Amen.